You may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and to the book of Ephesians. Book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, a passage which I assume you're very familiar as we have used portions of it for the last 4 weeks, and this will be the fifth. The scripture says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their own homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His word. Today is the last in the series, What Are We to Be Doing? During this series, we're looking at our actions and we are following, to some extent, the concept of our discipleship principle here at Dawson, the no-be-do discipleship principle. That's recognizing that authentic discipleship involves three dimensions. It is knowing certain truths. It is knowing and therefore studying and seeking to know truth. It is being in relationship with God. The Christian faith is not just about learning with your mind certain truths. It's about experiencing them through relationship with God. And then it is about doing the will of God. This series, we're focusing primarily on the third dimension, doing. What are we to be doing if we're doing the will of God, if we are? Believers, what are we to be doing as a church? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Well, if you look at the big picture of the Bible, there are five categories of actions or responsibilities every church has and every believer has. Five things we're to do. We're to reach, we're to teach, we're to worship, we're to fellowship, we're to serve. We're to reach, that means taking God's example. God took the initiative, and we're to take the initiative to the disconnected, unconnected world, meaning disconnected from God and from God's people. We're to teach. We're to help people to understand so that they may know. We're to worship. That means to acknowledge the worth and the worthiness of God. We're to be in fellowship with God's people. Jesus taught the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's loving God and being connected with one another. That's why during worship time, we always provide a moment for taking a step toward fellowship, connecting with others. And the last is serve. Now, it's not the last because it's the least. It is not the last because everything leads to it. All five of these actions, all five are connected. But as we have said each week, every believer and every church is to do all five. We will not do all five equally well. Every church and every individual is equipped to do one of those better than the other. When you look at the spiritual gifts, some have taken the spiritual gifts and placed them within those five dimensions. every individual, every church is to do all five. But again, you won't do all of them equally well. But just because you're better equipped and called to do one, that doesn't mean you can say, well, I don't have to do any of the other as well. As a church family, this fifth one is the one, if you look at our church history, you look at how God has been moving in the life of the church from its very beginning, Dawson has been called to serve. We do the other four as well, but this fifth one, that's part of our identity. But what does it mean? And what are you, how do we serve, and how do we keep a congregation motivated to serve, and how do you stay motivated to serve? A number of years ago, I was attending a discipleship seminar. It was not a real large seminar, but the speaker was a pastor from a medium-sized church in the Midwest, and he told a powerful story regarding motivation to serve. The church that he was serving, he had been the founding pastor when he was a young man, and he said in the early days of the church, and if any of you have ever been in a church plant, you know in the early days, if you have someone new walk into your church, you're just thrilled. And they'd been meeting a few months, and same people, but then they had this couple come into the church one Sunday. He said after the service, he made sure he met them, and they said, Pastor, we are just so delighted you've planted this church in our neighborhood. It's so convenient. You're only a block and a half from our house, and we haven't been going to church in some time, and we just really feel that this God sent this church to us. And said, we really know we need to join the church. We haven't been a member in several years of any church, and so we have some questions we'd like to ask you before we join the church. And he said, well, you know, there wasn't anybody in line, so we said, sure, let's just do it now. They said, well, first of all, you need to know we're very busy. We both have very stressful, high-profile jobs, and said we're on the go continually, so we're exhausted most of the time. And said the only way we can relax is travel on weekends, so we won't be here that often. But we do want to do something. We don't want to be just a consumer. We want to be a contributor. We want to some way be involved. Do you have anything we could do in this church that's not very demanding? Said he'd never been asked that in those words before. And he said, I'm quickly trying to think. We need this couple in our church. What can I think of that's not demanding? Well, in a mission church, nothing's not demanding. And he said, I just went blank, and he said, well, I can't think of anything right now, but since you're here this weekend, could I come by and see you this afternoon? And he said, and I'll have a little time to think about it, and I'll have something for you. I'll come by this afternoon. And then he stopped his presentation, and he says, now, to those of us who are there, he says, what would you have told that couple? Not what, you know, what would you have really wanted to tell them? And he took suggestions from the congregation. He says, any of you think maybe they weren't even Christians to begin with? And several said, yeah, they're probably not even Christians. He said, would you like to meet them? And it got quiet, and he says, they're here. And he pulled them up on the platform, and he says, I want you to meet a couple who for the last 10 years have been the heart and soul of our church. They've been very, very active and involved. And he turned to the gentleman and he says, what did I tell you that afternoon? How did I answer that question about is there anything that's not demanding? And he says, well, you told us there wasn't anything that wasn't demanding at this church, that there was nothing we could do. And then you told us what Jesus had done for us. You didn't tell us what we needed to do. You went back and re-sparked something in our heart because we were cold Christians. It had been years since we had been involved. And we hadn't thought about what God had done. And you told us about how Jesus died on the cross in our place, how he had then risen from the grave, and he had given us the Holy Spirit, and he had promised us eternal life, and said, you told us, you know, if you'll really remember what God has done, then the demands will never seem that high. And he's right. For if you begin and if you understand what God has done, nothing is too demanding. If you don't understand what God has done, everything is too demanding. It's going back and understanding what God has done. That's the beginning of serving. It is not saying, this is what I ought to do, let me see if I can find a way to get it done. It begins with understanding what God has done. How do we know that? Well, you look to the scripture. In Acts chapter 2, Luke is describing what happened after the ascension and what happened in the life of the church. But in order to understand Acts chapter 2, remember the historical context. The followers of Jesus had seen Jesus executed as a criminal. The masses believed, and probably some of his followers, that the ministry of Jesus was finished, over with, done. That's all the influence he would have on earth. But on the third day, Jesus arose from the grave. And for the next 40 days, there was tremendous hope as Jesus taught them. But when he taught them, he was careful to explain to them, I'm leaving again. I'm leaving again. This time I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He began to prepare them, but they did not fully grasp what the Holy Spirit was and what it meant to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But they do what Jesus told them. They waited and they prayed. Jesus ascends to the heaven. They're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes down, unusual things happen. There is a sound of a mighty wind, but nothing is blowing. There are tongues of fire, but no one's burned. Every disciple speaks in a language, and the people hear in their own language. It was either a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing or both. But they began to hear as the disciples began to speak. And then Peter preached the gospel. He told of God's grace and love and how God had intervened in Jesus Christ. And he told the story of Jesus, and 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized that one day. And from the best understanding, it is assumed there were more followers on that one day than there had been during the entire ministry of Jesus on earth. Wow, something happened. And Luke wants his readers to know this was not a one-time emotional experience. And so he begins to explain what happened as a result of it. The passage we've looked at every week. He says, and these who came to faith, along with the disciples who had been believers, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayer. There were miracles that took place. There was great awe in their presence, which was an act of worship. And then they took their resources and began to share with anyone who had need. They began ministering to one to another. They began serving. Not the argument that the disciples had heard earlier. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now it was, let's find ways to serve. And it's a story of serving. But to understand Acts 2, you need to go back to John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus told his disciples before the crucifixion, he says, when this Spirit comes, he will what? He will teach you about me. He will teach you disciples about Jesus. So during this time, the Holy Spirit's working in their life. What's the Holy Spirit doing? Drawing attention to what Jesus did. When you look at Peter's sermon, what was Peter's sermon about? It wasn't just straighten up and fly right. It's look what God has done. Look what God has done. God gave his Son for us. It was focused entirely on Jesus. It was serving after they understood what Jesus had done. Jump ahead with me 25 years. Book of Ephesians. Paul writes two books that in some ways are similar. The book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, they're dealing with often the very same issues, but Colossians is written with his heart, and he is responding to specific things. And Ephesians, he writes while he's in prison. He has time to think, and the words, it's a very beautiful, almost poetic passage. It's one of the most powerful books in the New Testament. He's had time to think and write through and choose his words so carefully. And in chapter 2, in the book of Ephesians, he's writing about unity. And he explains that their unity is based upon what Christ did. He says there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And many of the Gentiles, he said, you have lived in ways that were driven by your desires. There was a darkness to your life. And he says, but in Christ, you've been made part of the family. And he explains that now the Jews who believe in Jesus and the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, they're united because of what? What Jesus has done. And he says, you have, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by grace. This which you've experienced, it's because what Jesus did. This is what you have experienced. And he makes them again. He says, now this is so you don't get the wrong idea. It's not about what you've done. He says, by faith, so no one can boast. And then he says, you or we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That word for workmanship, and I hope you'll look at it on the screen. For we are God's workmanship. Whatever translation you're using today, you probably find there are very few translations that have that identical word for workmanship, because it's a difficult word to define. It's really an artsy word. It provides the root for where we get the word poem. There you will find that some paraphrases says, for we are God's work of art. We are God's, another translation says, we are God's handiwork. But it's the idea of, like an artist paints a picture or writes a poem, it's personally his. It has his DNA involved in it. And he says, we are God's workmanship, created for what? To do good works. Could we say we are created to serve? And he says, this is what God planned for us from the very beginning, from in advance. God has prepared this. Now, what do we learn from all of this? We learn that the motivation to serve, the motive to serve, is gratitude for God's grace. It's gratitude for what God has done. That's so important. Because if you serve out of guilt or compensation, you know, there are some people serve God out of guilt. Lord, this is what I have done. I'm going to make it up for you so that you will like me. If I do all of these good things, if I feed the hungry and clothe the homeless and get involved, then you're eventually going to like me. But if you do that, you'll wear out. There are others who do it in compensation. God, I know you've loved me, so I'm going to pay you back. But gratitude is when we recognize there is no way we can pay it back. But we respond out of gratitude for what God has done. Now, that motivation, it's really important that we remember it. When I pastored in Stillwater, Oklahoma, our church administrator was an amazing lady, Vivian Cagle. And Vivian Cagle told me a story that occurred not long before I became to be pastor there. The church was located directly across the street from the county courthouse. There was a juvenile judge, a judge who was responsible for the sentencing for juvenile activities, wanted to be able to assign some work to juveniles rather than any difficulty prison time. And so he asked her, said, could I occasionally assign someone to work at the church as part of their sentence and community service? And she said, well, I imagine you could. So one summer, there was a young man who had many hours of community service, and she made arrangements for him to work at the church. And it was his job. his job to clean all the bathrooms. It was his job to do all of the, well, he had to wax and wash. They had one bus and one van, I think, and he had to clean that every week. And there was one small parking lot to the side, and the judge had said, I want you to have him do some things to make him really realize this is punishment. This is not. So Vivian Cagle had him sweep that little parking lot with a broom once a week. And the judge had said, now, I want you to not reward him a great amount. He has to do. So if you could, tell him he's doing an adequate job, but tell him you expect him to do better every day. Well, Mrs. Cagle was a delightful lady. And that really bothered her because she was a kind lady. But so on the last day, she brought down a letter to the young man, said, this is for you to take to the judge. And it says so-and-so has lived out all of the, met all of the requirements. And she had signed it. She gave it to the young man. She says, now, I couldn't say this to you while you were working here, but I want to invite you to come to church here. And I know you don't have a church family, and we invite you to come. He looked at her and he said, there's no way I'm ever coming to church here. I don't have one good memory of this place. And Mrs. Cagle had a big heart. And she says, I'm so sorry. And she did something that would be so politically incorrect today. She took her arms and hugged the boy. And she says, I hope you know how much I love you and this church really loves you. And he said to her, I wish you'd have told me that on the first day. Mrs. Cagle told me never again would we use someone to do community service assigned by a judge. But you see, his whole attitude, it shifted everything if he had known it to the first day. Do you know what you and I know the very first day we become a believer? God has said, I have forgiven you of your sin. I love you. I've accepted you into my family. I'm filling you with my very presence and my spirit. I have a home for you in heaven for eternity forever. You know that from the very beginning. It's not where God says, okay, I've saved you. Now let's see what you can do. No, it's beginning with what God has done. Now, as a church family, serving is our DNA. It's something that we focus on frequently. There are mission trips. There are local mission activities. We invite you. We encourage you to serve. That's why every worship service at Dawson ends with a call to service. I hope you're aware of that. It's not like, well, we're just going to meet here and worship, and then whatever happens, happens. No. When you and I leave this place, we're called to serve. That's part of who we are. It is as a church we're going to be accepting more responsibilities and service and ministries in the days to come. But a word of caution. We are never to lose our focus on what Jesus has done. Because once we do, we will become very legalistic. We will start looking at one another and saying, you serve, but not enough. You don't serve in what I serve. But if our focus is upon Jesus, recognizing what he has done, that's why those who go on mission trips need to be involved in Bible study and worship. That's why those who are serving in community ministries such as Kids Connection need to be involved daily with Bible study. It's not just because somehow that makes sure they show up. No, serving God begins with recognizing what God has done for us. Because when you and I serve based on grace, serving will flow out of us. But if we base it on guilt, service will just trickle out of us. It's the difference between a flowing stream and a water fountain that just occasionally drips. When it's based on grace, it flows. When it's based on guilt, it just trickles out. We're to be motivated by service. We're motivated by gratitude. But what are we to do then? What's the method of serving? We look at the life of Jesus. Remember, we're looking at what Jesus has done for us. Then we look at what Jesus did. The service of Jesus, his life, was basically meeting human need. Jesus met human need in the name of the Father. You and I meet human need in the name of the Son. Now, how do we know that? Well, we look at the ministry of Jesus. What did he do? He fed the hungry. He touched the blind, made them able to see. He spent time with isolated people like Zacchaeus and the tax collector. He spent time with them, these who were socially alienated. It was about spiritual need, physical need, and emotional need. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the story. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will divide people into two groups. He said, it will be the way a shepherd divides his sheep. The shepherd puts on the right the sheep that he wants to keep. He puts on the left the goats, the ones that he won't keep. And the ones on the right, they're the ones, Jesus said, the Son of Man will say, come and receive your inheritance. And to the ones on the left, he'll say, depart from me. And then Jesus said to those on the right, and the reason and part of the factor involved in you being on the right was, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was homeless or without clothing, you provided for me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. And those on the right will say, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it to the least of these. And then Jesus, for the purpose of emphasis, because you know where this story is going, he could have said, and you can catch on to it, but he didn't. He says, and those on the left, those who were told to depart, they will ask the same question. Why? Why am I not included? And he says, well, when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And goes through the same routine. And they said, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you thirsty? And Jesus says, when you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, look at what Jesus was talking about. It was about physical hunger, it was about healing, and it was about emotional need. He says, when you saw me in prison, what did you do? Did you come and try to get me out? No. You came and visited me. It wasn't about trying to solve all their problems. This was the alienated and isolated. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, he reached out to those who had social needs, emotional needs, and spiritual needs, those who were separated from God. What are we to do as a church? That's who we're to reach out to. We're to reach out, and we're doing this through our ministry in South Sudan, our ministry in the Ukraine, the groups that there today, our kids' connection. But it won't stop. It's going to be happening more and more in our church if we follow scriptural principle. But it's got to be more than a church way. It's got to be individually too. One of the things that our part of the city is good at, to be very honest, we're pretty good at talking about success. Because of our wonderful education systems that are a part of right around us, we do very well at talking to our kids about how to be successful in life. It's an expectation. Are you aware that the Bible never commands us to teach our children to be successful? Now, there's nothing wrong with it. Please don't. But what don't we teach them? Often we don't teach them how to serve. And you may have taught your children and grandchildren how to be successful, but if you have not taught them how to serve, you have missed the part of the biblical command. Teaching our children how to serve, and it begins at a very young age. It means teaching your child at school that if there's a child who doesn't fit because of economics, because of physical issues, because of social things in their life, we take the initiative toward them. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Serving is taking the first step. And if you can teach a child this where they're young, they're going to be doing it then during their teenage years and their adult years. And it's hard for us sometimes to reach out, because one of the things we often do is we walk into a room and we look at people who we want to meet. And we make a path to the people in the room that we need to meet. You've done it. You'll walk in a room and think, who do I need to see before I leave in order to help me accomplish my goals? These are the people I need to speak to and engage in a meaningful conversation. But what if you walked into a room and said, who needs me? Who is it that's isolated and feels absolutely no sense of worth, not even sure that God cares in their life? What if then we begin the initiative and we go towards them? Teaching service. You see, service is not just about going to the third world and doing something. Service can happen in worship. When you see that person sitting alone and no one reaches out towards them. It means knowing that neighbor. That neighbor that everybody else tries to avoid, and you do too. Because somehow they don't make conversation, and maybe they do things that you wish they wouldn't do, and it's not imposing yourself on them, but taking the initiative and say, is there anything I can do for you in your life? Serving is meeting needs, and there are lost people who need someone to reach out towards them because they don't know that God's grace has reached out and already been extended in Jesus' name to them. Serving. Serving, it means meeting human need in the name of Jesus. It is not just in our name, but in His character. But it is that last phrase of this verse I want to spend just a moment on. In verse 10, excuse me, the first phrase, for we are created. That means our mission in life. God created us to serve. Our purpose in life, often we say, is my purpose in life to be a teacher or attorney or a homemaker or what? Those are all different particular ways we use our life, but one thing we've all, if you're a believer, every one of us have been created to serve. That's been our purpose. And when we're not serving, we're misusing our function. When I was at Southwestern Seminary, ministers had to take two classes in music. And I took music history because I didn't know all of the kinds of things that Dr. Hatfield knows, and I wasn't very good at music, as you know. Mrs. Phillips was our music teacher, and she taught a great lesson. She knew that most of us in there didn't know anything about music, and we were pastors in rural churches. And one day she says, you know, one of the worst things that happens in most rural churches, she says, is what they use the piano for. She says, there's a piano, beautiful instrument, and said they'll put flowers on top of it, or they'll use it to store stuff, and said you'll go in and said you'll see all kinds of Sunday school literature on top of it. It says it becomes a table. She says, that's not what that was built for. That was built for music, ministers. It wasn't built for you to store stuff. She said, there's probably somebody in the church that gave their money so that they could have that nice piano, and then you go put something on it like a cup of coffee when you're in there and nobody else is in there. It's a misuse of the holy, was her line. Are you following me? If you're using your life for self rather than the service, then serving, you're misusing the holy. Because God created you in His image. God recreated you through Christ Jesus. And if you're not serving, it's like putting a coffee cup on top of a piano. It's a misuse. But it's even far greater than that. It's a misuse of the gift that God gave. Serving. It begins individually, and it's to be done corporately. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection.